This morning I would like to begin a series of six messages entitled, A Conquering Faith. A Conquering Faith. And here we want to explore six doctrines that are essential for true Christian reformation. Doctrinal foundations for Christian reformation. Now, the word reformation speaks of change. A change for the better. When a person, an institution, or a system has defects and faults, or is plagued by abuses, misconduct, and the like, we say that there is a need for reformation. And so reformation takes place when better policies, procedures, and practices replace those that have failed. But the starting point of all reformation is always a change in thinking. Thinking always precedes action. Men act in accord with their presuppositions and their ideas. Biblically speaking, therefore, reformation in the Christian sense always begins when men return to the truths revealed in Holy Scripture. Or we could state that in a different way. Reformation begins with a return to sound doctrine. Now, this is illustrated both in Scripture and in history. For example, the Great Reformation that took place in the days of Josiah, the king of Israel, Judah, began when? It's an interesting story, an amazing story. They were cleaning the temple. And guess what they found? Something that had been lost, forgotten. Something, therefore, that was not shaping the thinking and life of Israel. It was the book of the law of the Lord. And they found it and they say, what is this? And they looked at it and read it and realized they had a treasure here. It was the book of the law of Moses. And so they took it to the king and read it to him. And he repented and tore his clothes and the people repented and there was a great reformation. The law of God was read to the people. And the king and the people heard the truth of the word of God and began to act according to its teaching. Their thinking was changed, and therefore reformation came. Another example, well known, in the days of history, of the church history, the days of Martin Luther. In his days, by the grace of God, the great doctrines of sola scriptura, sola fide, and sola gratia were rediscovered in the Bible. And the great Protestant Reformation was launched. Then following Luther, God gave many teachers to His church who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word, gave to the church a sound theological basis to go forth and transform the Western world, bringing salvation, liberty, and prosperity to men and nations. But there has been a serious falling away from sound doctrine in our day. And the sad results of this defection are all around us. The strength and vigor of Christians and of the church displayed during the Reformation era and the years that followed that Reformation have largely dissipated, at least in the West. This is because the robust, God-centered theology of the Reformation has been ignored, forgotten, and replaced by a feeble, man-centered theology. The preaching and teaching in much of the church and the perspective in our popular Christian literature today sees God as little more than one who exists to make men happy, to fulfill their needs, and to affirm their choices. This type of theology has infiltrated to an alarming degree even into our evangelical and reformed churches. Our study that we're embarking on today intends to take on this particular doctrinal defection in the church by providing us with an introductory statement of six vital areas of Christian doctrine. And they are these. We want to look at the biblical teaching concerning, first of all, God's sovereignty. Secondly, Christ's lordship in the gospel. Thirdly, the authority of God's law. Fourth, the self-authenticating truths of God's existence and the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Number five, the dominion mandate. And number six, the triumph of Christ and His church in history. These are the necessary antidotes to the man-centered theology plaguing the church here at the beginning of the 21st century. If God is sovereign, then man isn't. If the gospel is defined by Christ's lordship, then it isn't defined by man or his choices. If God's law establishes what is right and wrong, then man's reason or feelings do not. If God's existence and the authority of His Word are self-authenticating truths, then we know that there's no neutrality in the sphere of knowledge, and that men must be dealt with as rebels who need a radical conversion, and not just as uninformed men who simply need a little bit more knowledge. If the earth is the Lord's, then man's duty is not to serve himself, but to bring every aspect of his life into conformity to the will and purpose of God. And if Scripture reveals the triumph of Christ and His church in history, then the future must be understood in terms of Christ's mediatorial reign and theocratic plan, and not in terms of either man's utopian or pessimistic views of the future. As we said, Reformation begins the change in the way men think. And a Christ-centered Reformation begins when the defective theology of the church is replaced with sound doctrine derived from the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is our prayer and hope that this study will help to change us in the ways that we think and provide you and I with some very important doctrinal foundations necessary to effect a Christian Reformation in your life, in my life, in every sphere of life where we walk and move and have our being. And all of this is for the glory of our God and King. This morning we want to begin by giving an introductory survey on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. First, we want to define sovereignty. We want to consider the meaning of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We want to look at the theological and textual basis for this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and then we want to apply it in a representative fashion. The sovereignty of God. Now, although most Christians today would acknowledge the sovereignty of God, though some inconsistently and some grudgingly, few have a solid grasp of the meaning of this truth. This should not surprise us, given the woeful state of theological knowledge in the church at large, which is due in turn to the absence of theological study and reflection in the church. There have been many sermons and books and writings devoted to the love of God, the imminence of God, and so forth. But subjects like the sovereignty of God are sorely neglected. But how unbalanced and detrimental this is, considering the fact that the sovereignty of God is one of the most prominent teachings in all of Scripture, and one of the most important for understanding the nature of God's relation to His creation. And I say that again. It is important for understanding the nature of God's relation to His creation. But what do we mean by the word sovereign? Let's begin by defining this word sovereignty. Definition is very important. I've always advocated to Christians the most important thing you can have to assist you in your study of your Bible and other related Christian books and so forth is an English dictionary. Words carry meaning. We choose words if we are careful to convey a precise meaning. And the word sovereignty has been carefully chosen, the English word sovereignty, to define this doctrine. And therefore, it's very important that we have a grasp of what this word sovereign means. In English, the word sovereign is used both as an adjective and as a noun. Of course, an adjective describes and a noun names. As an adjective, the word sovereignty describes some person or thing that is above or superior to all others, making that thing or that person supreme in rank, power, and authority. As a noun, it can refer to an individual person or a collective group, such as a civil state, that possesses supreme authority to rule and govern others. Therefore, the word, the noun, sovereign, sovereignty, is the status or quality of being a sovereign. That is, a monarch, a king, or a ruler who has rule and dominion over others due to their position of having, here's the word again, supreme authority. That's the idea of the word sovereignty. Supreme authority. Now, the words sovereign and sovereignty do not appear in the Authorized King James Version, but synonymous terms do. For example, words such as authority, power, dominion, rule, and the like translate the Hebrew and Greek terms that express this notion of sovereignty. For example, the Hebrew word melech expresses the idea of reigning as a king or as a sovereign, and the related concepts of dominion, rule, kingdom, and kingship. Another Hebrew word, mashal, conveys the sense of ruling, lordship, and dominion. In the New Testament, the Greek word exousia refers to authority, power, and jurisdiction in relation to the rule of others, as well as to power, to do as one pleases, and the ability and strength to carry out one's plans and purposes. Now, this idea of sovereignty is found in these and other biblical terms, and it permeates the Scriptures. And so we may not find the word sovereign or sovereignty in our English Bibles. What we're saying is the concept, the meaning, the terms are found and related in other words translated, such as dominion, rule, kingship, authority, power, and the like in our Bibles. But having defined the word sovereignty itself, we want to now look at what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, when we as Christians talk of God being sovereign, we refer to His absolute right of dominion over all His creation. We are saying that He is the supreme monarch of heaven and earth, because as Almighty God and Creator, He is infinitely exalted in rank, power, and authority over A-L-L, all. Sovereignty speaks of the divine kingship, whereby God exercises His unrestricted power to govern all of His creatures, exactly as He sees fit, and for the ends that He alone determines. One of the finest books ever written on this subject is a book by A.W. Pink, entitled The Sovereignty of God. And I would highly recommend that you get yourself a copy of that book. It's printed by Banner of Truth, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And I just would like to lift out two quotations from that excellent work. As in these quotations, A.W. Pink expresses the meaning of divine sovereignty in magnificent terms. Quoting Pink, "The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven. and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. Setting up kingdoms and overthrowing empires and determining the course of destinies as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. The second quote from Pink. The sovereignty of God in Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe, which He has made for His own glory, just as He pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay. That is, that He may mold that clay into whatsoever form He chooses. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside His own will and nature, and that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give account of His matters to any. End of quote. And so we might sum it up this way. The sovereignty of God, simply stated, is His right to do according to His will, His power to accomplish His will, and His authority to govern His creation as His will determines. There are the three aspects of God's sovereignty. His right to do whatever He pleases. His power to accomplish whatever He pleases. And His authority to govern His creation however He pleases. You see, He is supreme. He gives answers to no one. He's not accountable to you and I, or to any man, or any creature. He's God. Like A.W. Pink says, sovereignty is the declaration that God is God. If He wasn't sovereign, He wouldn't be God. He might be a small g God among the competing pantheon of gods, but He wouldn't be the supreme God, God alone, God Almighty, God who is Lord of all. The sovereignty of God is His right to do according to His will, His power to accomplish His will, and His authority to govern His creation as His will determines. Now let us look at the basis of this doctrine. We can look at it in a twofold way. First of all, its doctrinal basis, and then its textual basis. And so we say the basis for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is both theological and textual. And there are three aspects concerning the theological basis that we want to consider. First is this. The sovereignty of God is deduced as a doctrine, from His attributes. The sovereignty of God is deduced from His attributes. The Scripture teaches that God is independent. That is, He is self-sufficient and self-contained. You and I are neither. We are not self-sufficient and we are not self-contained. We need many things, many resources, other people. We need God, of course. And we're not self-contained. We need things from the outside to come in and teach us and nourish us and so forth and direct us and help us. But God is none of these. He is totally independent. That is, He is self-sufficient, self-contained. This means that He is the ground of His own being and He needs no one or no thing to cause Him, sustain Him, or help Him. He is also independent in regard to His will and His power. He exercises both of these without aid or guidance from anybody else. In this, God is completely separate from all His creation, all His creatures, because they are by nature ultimately dependent on Him for all things. The contrast between God, the self-sufficient one, and his creatures, the all-dependent ones, establishes him, therefore, as the highest Lord and the supreme governor. There can be no criteria above or beyond God that can define him or determine him, no power that can control him or limit him, and no court that can sit in judgment of him. There is no law outside of his own will and nature that can direct him or bind him. God is also infinite in his being. In his being. He is infinite in power, knowledge, wisdom, and holiness. And these perfections of his nature establish his right to supremacy in the governing of those who are finite in all respects. As Stephen Charnock explains, the Puritan writer, God, therefore, being an incomprehensible ocean of all perfection and possessing infinitely all those virtues that may lay claim to dominion, hath the first foundation of it in his own nature. And so the sovereignty of God is deduced from his attributes. Secondly, the sovereignty of God is manifested in the doctrine of the divine decree. The doctrine of the divine decree. The word decree expresses the biblical teaching that God has determined by the counsel of his own will a plan that encompasses all his creation, both animate, that is living, and inanimate, non-living. According to Scripture, God's decree, this plan of his, governs all things. And is single, it's one plan, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's unconditional, it is wise, and it's all-inclusive. That's the divine decree. Now, only one who possessed total sovereignty could ordain and bring to pass all events, all creatures, and their destinies, and so forth. You see, there could be no divine decree such as this if there were competing wills, rights, powers, and dominions in heaven and earth. If God Almighty and His will are not ultimate, then He is not Almighty, and for that matter, neither is He God, as we've said. Perhaps a God, but not God, God Almighty. Thirdly, the works of God determine His sovereignty. Show and explain and set forth the fact that He is sovereign. God carries out His decree by the works of creation and providence. By creation, the Lord establishes His ownership of all things and His right to govern all things. See, the whole creation came into being by God's will and plan. Therefore, the creation all belongs to Him. It exists for His purpose, for His glory alone. Therefore, He's sovereign over it, every aspect of it. His sovereignty in creation is also shown by the power whereby He brought the universe into existence, as we've recently studied in the book of Genesis. By the mere exercise of His will, as expressed in the idea that God spoke and it was so, He brought the vastness of the universe into existence. Again, Charnock says, the sovereignty of God naturally arises from the relation of all things to Himself as their entire creator and their natural and inseparable dependence upon Him in regard to their being and their well-being. The doctrine of providence. We have creation and providence. The doctrine of creation says God brought things into existence. The doctrine of providence says He carries them along in their existence. This doctrine of providence tells us that God is actively exercising His authority and power in the creation today. And this is ensuring that His plan will come to pass in time and history. Divine providence includes both the preservation of the creation and the government of the creation. You see, not only are all things dependent on God for their being, they are also dependent on Him for their continued existence. An interesting verse along that line is in Colossians 1. We're speaking of our Lord, It says, in Him all things consist. That is, all things hold together. Without His holding them together, they would vanish. Our very life is in the hand of the Lord, and He holds it together. He keeps things together. Scripture also says that God is the King of all the earth, as we think of His government. He is the King of all the earth. He governs in all the affairs of men so that His counsel will come to pass. And since He is the Creator and the King of kings and Lord of lords, He is the supreme potentate of heaven and earth. Therefore, all must humbly bow to His authority. The doctrinal basis. Let us consider now the textual basis by looking at actually a few texts of Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And here we want to look at Scriptures that first of all show God's sovereign will, then His sovereign power, and third, His sovereign authority. Will, power, and authority, all of these are involved in the idea of sovereignty. God's will is sovereign. You and I have a will, but it's not sovereign. God's is. You see, if our will was sovereign, we could determine everything that happened around us. But as you and I well know, we can't control much at all. We can't even hardly control ourselves, let alone the weather, other people, evil forces of the host of darkness, and so on. But God's will is sovereign. In Ephesians 1, and in verse 11, says it very precisely. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The context here is predestination unto salvation. But this can happen. He can ordain before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Christ, because He is sovereign and He is working all things after the determination of His own will. What His will determined, His power is bringing to pass. But notice, all things are according to the counsel of His will. Let us go back to the Old Testament and look at a couple passages. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. First part of the psalm is wonderful. Let's begin in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Don't you wish you could do that? But we can't. We're creatures. We're not sovereign. But God is. Here's what it says. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing or to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Here we have the idea of the counsel or the plans of the unbelieving world. They have their plans. And they're seeking to work them out in the world. And their plans often are very detailed. We talk about the New World Order, and we talk about the conspiracies and all the different things of men that are going about. They have their plans, and they are contrary to the kingdom of God. But you see, the Lord brings those counsels to nothing, even though they may be backed by all the power and might of a great nation. He makes their devices of no effect. But verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generation. You see, the counsel of men goes nowhere, but it's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. It cannot be overthrown nor changed. The thoughts of His heart, they're the ones that last and come to pass, because God has a sovereign will. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 3. Another testimony to the sovereign will of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in heaven, or in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He does whatsoever he pleases. His will is sovereign. There's many, many more. Where do we? Let's look at a couple more yet. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's a sovereign will. Whatever God has thought, that's what comes to pass. Whatever He purposes, that's what will stand. And now He gives the example about His judgment on Assyria. Historical judgment of Assyria back in the days subsequent to Isaiah, who is the prophet here. He says, but I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God has a purpose. Who's going to disannul that purpose? God has stretched forth his hand to accomplish an act. Who's going to take hold of that hand and rank it back and say, no, God, you're not going to do that? Sovereign will. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Again, speaking of His purposes in history, particularly in regard to Israel, but we see here in the statement of His absolute sovereignty. Verse 9, remembering the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like unto me. Declaring the end from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of time, He declares what the end is going to be. And you cannot declare the end unless you declare all the steps that get to it. It says, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Sovereign will. Might want to jot down a few references here beyond this. Isaiah 55:11. Daniel 4:35. Romans 9:11-19. Romans 11:33-36. 2 Timothy 1:9. Hebrews 6:17. And Proverbs 24:1. These and many other scriptures teach the sovereign will of God. Secondly, sovereign power. Sovereign power. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Some of the greatest teaching in the Bible on God's sovereignty is found in the prophets. And one of the reasons why is Israel had given themselves over to idolatry and were following false gods. And these gods were not sovereign. They had a measure of power, but they had other gods they had to compete against. Men themselves could control their gods. In fact, their religions were means of controlling their gods to get out of the God what they wanted. Do you know that's unfortunately how many Christians approach their faith? They go to church, they pray, they take communion as a means to control God. It's a heathenistic view. The prophets were fighting against that and showing us that God is not a God. He is God and He's absolutely sovereign and nobody controls Him. He controls everything. He is almighty. And so we find in the prophets some of the greatest statements concerning this because it's fighting that humanistic, heathenistic view that a God is something that men can control if they use the right formulas, the right incantations. They go through the right rituals. And then the God is bound to do what the man wants them to do, the woman wants them to do. That's not the God of Scripture. And the prophets make that so clear to the wayward Israel. And hopefully again this day to the wayward church of our Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 17, the prophet says, ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. We're looking at sovereign power here. And stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. I mean, the Jeremiah and Israel's spirit is just overwhelmed. Ah, Lord God, When I consider that you made the heavens and the earth, it was by your great power and your stretched out arm, I understand and know there was nothing too hard or difficult for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children after them. Notice now these titles. The Great, the Mighty God, the Lord of Hosts is His name. Later on in verse 27, He says the same thing. The Lord says now, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me? Jeremiah 27:5. Just back a couple of chapters. The Lord says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground. By My great power and by My outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto Me. Sovereign power. Genesis 17:1, Job 40, verse 2, speaks of God being almighty. Remember when we studied Genesis, the name El Shaddai? God almighty. Not God mighty, but almighty. All sovereign in power. Back to the Psalms, Psalm 89 and verse 8. The Psalms which set forth in so many ways the true nature of worship also exalts the sovereignty of God, because men are to stand in all of that and worship and ascribe praise and honor to one who is our God. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee? Or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Now He gives some example. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them. Of course, men cannot rule the raging of the sea. We have absolutely no power against a raging sea. None. But God does. Interestingly, by the way, this was fulfilled and demonstrated in the life and person of Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee a number of times. When the sea was raging and the disciples were fearing and despairing of life itself and crying out to Jesus to help them, He stood up and He just said, Peace be still. And instantly, the Lake of Galilee was calm. God in human flesh. Thou hast broken Rahab, which is probably reference to Egypt, the greatest and mightiest nation on earth at that time. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arms. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Mount Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Mount Hermon, of course, being a great mountain. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. There are verses. Let's go to the New Testament here. One, applying it, Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Now, the amazing thing about this statement here in verse 8 is the one who is speaking is none other than Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the final. Like, I am the A and the Z, everything in between. And of course, letters are the means whereby we produce words, and words are the means whereby we produce thought, wisdom, knowledge, and all of that. He's claiming that He is everything. All knowledge, truth, wisdom, the riches, as Paul said in Colossians, are hidden in Him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. These phrases, the beginning and the last, are also used in Isaiah to refer to Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Here, Jesus Christ applies to Himself the title, the one who is the beginning and the ending, and the title, the Almighty. Christ is the sovereign God, come in human flesh. Over in Revelation 4:8, And the four beasts, which had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not during the day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Do we see here the worship that surrounds the throne of God relates to His holiness and to His sovereignty? This is what the created creatures here that worship Him without ceasing cry day and night. That He is holy, He is infinitely exalted above us, and that He is the Almighty. Sovereign power belongs to God. Thirdly, sovereign authority. Sovereign authority. Psalm 47:2 says, For the Lord Most High is terrible, awesome, filling you with terror. He is a great king over all the earth. And then Daniel 4. We're just pulling a couple of scriptures out on each one of these. The scripture is loaded with testimony to the sovereign rule and reign of God. Daniel chapter 4. He's humbling the great monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, who would have considered himself the sovereign king in the earth, for none could withstand his power. But there was one who could withstand his power. And the Lord is teaching Nebuchadnezzar to be humble. And he learned his lesson. Daniel chapter 4. I'm in chapter 5. Now I'm in chapter 4. In the first part of verse 25, he talks about the judgment that's going to come on Nebuchadnezzar being driven like a wild beast into the field. And the reason is this, at the end of the verse, till thou know that the Most High means sovereign, the supreme sovereign. You could say the supreme sovereign. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. He is sovereign over you, Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 34 and 35. Now the words of Nebuchadnezzar after learned his lesson, and oh that we all would learn it. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knew his kingdom was going to end. But His never ends. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And He goes on to talk about how God restored His kingdom. But then He says His final words of Nebuchadnezzar recorded in the Bible. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. He is able to abase. Sovereign authority, sovereign power, sovereign will. Finally, let us look at the application of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The application. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God applies to every creature. That means you and I. And every sphere of life. That means your workplace, your home place, your church life, your community life, wherever. Because this doctrine reveals the relationship of God to His creation. Here's what I mean. His will determines it. His power creates and sustains it. And His authority governs it. All that God is, and all that He does is within the context of His own complete sovereignty. And these applications that we're giving here are merely representative. And we're going to give three of them. First, the sovereignty of God directs all His works. The sovereignty of God directs all of His works. The work of creation, providence, and redemption are carried out irrespective of the counsel, will, or power of any of His creatures. The universe exists as it does solely because God so willed it. The history of the world has transpired and will continue to unfold in exact conformity to the plan of God. For He is present to govern all events and all actions of His creatures. The work of redemption is based solely on the will and power of God. He alone determined the plan of salvation. He alone brought it to pass in Christ. He alone determined to whom it would be applied and on what terms. God did not consult men on this matter. Neither did He surrender any aspect of His sovereignty to men for the accomplishment of redemption. The effecting of man's salvation displays the sovereign power, wisdom, love, and mercy and grace of God. Secondly, the sovereignty of God means that His revealed law is the standard of ethics for all men in all relations and in all spheres. The moral law of God is based on His own perfect nature and therefore is the binding rule of conduct for those that He has made in His image and for His glory. As law is the will of the sovereign for His subjects, so biblical law is the will of the sovereign in heaven and earth for all of His subjects, all mankind. It's an interesting point. Law is the will of the sovereign for their subjects. And there are, by the way, levels of rule and sovereignty under God's ultimate sovereignty, of course. And so a husband and wife and their family give the law for their family. And all that are in that household are bound by it. Whatever the standard of authority in the church, according to the people's different doctrines, be it bishop, episcopal, presbyterian, or congregational rule, that authority there establishes under God the law for those in that particular church household. In a civil institution, wherever the authority is given, to the king, to a parliament, to a congress, wherever, that sovereign determines the law for the subject. So the law is the will of a sovereign for those under their authority. If God is the supreme sovereign, then His will is His law for all those under His authority. And that's everybody, in every place, in every sphere. Fathers, mothers, elders, magistrates. And since God's sovereignty is comprehensive, that is, He rules over all, so His law is also comprehensive. Its reach governs all spheres, actions, and associations. In other words, if God's sovereignty is comprehensive, that means no area of life is outside of His law. None. None has been left to man. Now, there are areas of liberty that God has left to man that are to be exercised within the bounds of His law. And we have liberty and freedom in those areas. But liberty is always exercised within the context of binding moral law. We have liberty within the sphere, for example, of who we will marry. But that liberty is circumscribed by moral law that tells us we are only to marry in the Lord. We are not to marry when sinfully divorced. We are not to remarry. Those kind of things. Law governs that. But God gives us liberty within His law. And the third aspect of application this morning is this. The sovereignty of God indicates that all human authority is derivative. All human authority is derivative. That is, men can only have a measure of authority to govern others if God first grants it to them. We possess in ourselves no authority at all. None. All authority resides in God. There is no, as Paul says in Romans, there is no authority, no power, but of God. And the granting of authority to men does not entail the surrender of the least element of divine sovereignty. The delegation of authority to men is so that men might serve Him as His ministers, the ministers of God's authority for the sake of His glory, His kingdom, and for the good of those that He created. That's why God gives men authority. Therefore, those who rule over others in any sphere, family, church, or state, are under God's law and completely answerable to Him in the use of their authority. And other men are not bound to obey the unlawful commands. What do we mean by unlawful commands? Commands that command what God forbids. and commands that forbid what God requires. Others are not bound to obey the unlawful commands of God's subordinates, lest they be guilty of disobeying their supreme sovereign. That's why the apostles, when the magistrates of their day said, stop preaching in Jesus' name. So you think about it. You think it through. Jesus told us to go and preach in His name. You say, don't preach in His name. Should we obey you or Him? God or man? And they really didn't care what their conclusion was on the answer. The Pharisees, they knew their answer. We obey God. God does not give men the authority to command anybody to do anything contrary to His will. And the moment they do that, they step outside of their legitimate authority and therefore do not have authority in that particular instance. And therefore, all under authority are bound, first of all, to the supreme law of God. And they must disobey His authority if that authority commands them to go contrary to the clear, expressed will of God. Now, let's apply that to the area of liberty again. In the areas of Christian liberty, those who are in authority over us do have authority to tell us what to do. In other words, there can be, within a home, there can be areas of liberty where the parents set a particular practice that's not necessarily commanded or forbidden in the law of God. The children are responsible to obey that. But by saying this, I am not suggesting that Christian can lay on other people duties, laws that are given as duties and laws that God gave when God never gave them. This happens in legalistic oriented churches, where Jesus called these the traditions of men, which become lawful commands in that context, but they're not lawful. Traditions of men are never lawful. And all of those who hold authority under God must realize that it's not our authority at all. We have none. It's only that God delegated it to us. Maybe perhaps illustrating the idea of authority, let's say you're a slave, and the slave or the household where you are a slave has a steward and it has a master. The master is over the steward. The steward is the one who exercises day by day control over you and your actions. However, one day you find yourself working a particular task and the master of the household comes and he tells you, no, I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it this way. And he clearly instructs you how to do it. And so you're doing it that way. A little while later, the steward of the household comes along and says, oh, no, that's not the way I told you to do that before. I want you to do it that way. And you were going to have to say what? I'm sorry. The master was just here. And the master told me to do it this way. You're bound to obey your master, not the steward who's under the master. This is an important truth. This truth has led, by the way, in the area of civil liberty, to the godly rising up against tyranny. The tyranny exercised over them by godless magistrates who would command them to do that which God has forbidden and forbidding them to do what God has commanded. And in those contexts, it is lawful to disobey. In conclusion, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God reveals the glory, power, and dominion of God. And it ought to cause all of us to bow in humble adoration before Him and to walk in complete submission to our sovereign. The practical implications of God's sovereignty have been well expressed by Mr. Rushdoony. I conclude on this quote. What does it mean, then, to believe in sovereignty, government, and providence as a Christian? It means that my life and being are under the sovereignty and government of the all-wise and most holy Trinity, whose ordering, preserving, and government of all things is for His own purpose and glory. And my only joy and purpose is to acknowledge that sovereign, governing providence and to rest in its sufficiency. It means that in every area of life, I must acknowledge and establish rule, law, and authority only in terms of His law word and in faithfulness to His kingship. This means that in every area of life and thought, I must assert the crown rights of Christ the King and bring all things in captivity unto Him. Let us pray. Father, bless this brief study today on Your sovereignty. Lord, may its truth permeate our minds and hearts. May we walk in humble submission to You and to Your authority, not questioning You or Your Word, but in humble faith receiving those things You give to us in Your providence and through Your command word. Lord, we fight against this. By nature, we want to be sovereign over ourselves. We don't want anyone telling us or controlling us or the like. But help us to see that by the very nature of our creaturehood and the very nature of Your Godhood, this is reality. This is the way it is. You are independent. We are all dependent. You are derived from no one or no thing. We're derived from Your will, power, and mind. You're sufficient in everything, but we're not sufficient in anything. May we learn to worship You, to serve You, to honor and extol You as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign in will, power, and dominion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. For His sake, amen. We now will move to the time of interaction, which is part of our public teaching ministry here at Emmanuel. Therefore, we believe it is prudent to limit participation to the men who are either constituent or associate members of Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. So we would open up now to these men to any questions or comments concerning today's sermon. Myron.
Yes, thank you, Bill, for the message of greatly increased and bolstered again in the as to why we should even worship God.
Just Amen.
Because He is our Lord and our God. These verses here were just a great blessing and worthy of our meditation.
Amen.
And there's many more that could be added to it, I'm sure. You mentioned how that we as humans have a tendency to think that we can control God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a problem.
Mm-hmm.
By many, you're thinking that we can manipulate God into our own ideas and our own ways. My question in regards to that subject is this, that God has also clearly taught us in His Word that we are to pray to Him, mm-hmm. and that as we do it through Jesus Christ, that He will answer our prayers.
Right.
This is, again, brought out many times in the Scriptures. So it seems then that to expect God to act according to His promises is not controlling Him. And what differentiates between that type of prayer in the Scripture and the sin of thinking that we can control
right.
God?
Okay. That's a good question. Perhaps the difference could be phrased this way. The approach to prayer that is one of controlling God is the object of prayer is to get our will done in heaven. The Christian prayer is to get His will done on earth. And the idea that what you said is true prayer is praying really Scripture to God, where the Sovereign has revealed the kind of things He wants us to have. He's revealed the kind of things that He's promised to do for those who are faithful. And all we're asking the Sovereign to do is fulfill His will. We don't ask Him to do anything that He has not expressed as His desire or will for us. In the, as I said earlier, the heathen concepts of religious action was always to get the God to do their bidding. James says that kind of approach to prayer is to consume it on your own lusts. You ask, but you receive not. And you receive not because you ask amiss, he says, that you might consume it on your own lusts. And so Christians can be guilty of that very thing, which James says they are trying to use their prayer to fulfill their lusts, their desires, as it were. But Jesus, again, is the example to us as the man, the God-man. And the Father's will concerning His destiny was known to Him. But in the agony of the pre-cross experience, which we can't even fathom what it was like. We hear him pleading, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. But he concluded all of his prayer was, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he taught us there that, you know, prayer, that we pour out our heart in the agony of our experiences, we recognize that even in our greatest desire to be pure in our prayer lives, we might be misguided in our thinking or motives. And that by faith, we pray all our prayers, if not with the conscious words, with the conscious idea, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that is the, you know, the night and day difference between true prayer. And it's not a manipulation of God. It's simply using a means ordained by God to bring to pass His sovereign, His purposes. Prayer, Bible reading, the Lord's Supper, preaching, all of these things are means ordained by the sovereign God to accomplish His ends. Because He has the end set from the beginning, but He has many means in between that He has established. Godly submissive Christians look for those means to be applied for the purposes and ends that God has established. So that's the, and really that's one way too, the difference between true Christian faith and all other religions. The true Christian faith desire is to bring to pass God's will on earth. All other religions to bring to pass man's will in heaven. Even the purer ones. Purer, I didn't say pure, in that they have elements of truth, such as Judaism and Islam. But at the root, they're humanistic. And they're man-centered. And they're man's paradise and man achieving this and that. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, so well stated in the Westminster Confession, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. While the chief end of man in all their religions is to basically glorify self through works righteousness, I earned this, and to enjoy the benefits of their God in a personal way forever. We want to enjoy God forever. Just God. Like you said, just because He's God. That's the greatest joy that we will ever know, is just to know our Creator. Yeah, that's a good question. Thanks, man. Yes, Gary.
Yeah, an account that came to my mind in light of Myron's question was the account there between Elisha, I guess it was, and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the difference in the methods that they used to get what they wanted from God in that particular. So I haven't reviewed that passage lately, but I think that might shed some light on the difference there in how we approach our gods. The other, I was wondering if you would comment on the, you've really emphasized in your sermon that God can do anything He pleases, and that's true. Would you comment on then, there's different scriptures where it appears like God limits Himself in some areas. Like, for example, it says that it's impossible for God to lie. Mm-hmm. So obviously His sovereignty is limited in that case, in that He can't do that. So could you just comment on that a little bit?
Okay. How have we defined sovereignty? We've defined it in terms of will, power, and authority. Will, power, and authority. He works all things after the counsel of His will. There's nothing that His will has not determined that He cannot carry out. And also that He actively governs His creation to make sure that His will comes out. So it's the idea of will, power, and authority. The idea of lying is something that God has not willed. Okay? God is a God of truth. Therefore, sovereign will is not denied by the fact that He does not lie, because that would be contrary to His will. Power. To lie is not a sign of power, but a sign of weakness. No one that I know in the Christian community would say any sin is a sign of power. It's a sign of weakness. And we're saying that sovereignty refers to almighty power to carry out His will. His will is to speak the truth. He has the power to always do that. He never fails. We might have the will, As Christians, in fact, we do have the will as Christians to speak the truth, but we don't always have the power. Really, the proposing of a moral fault is an impossibility for God. And it would not be a sign that he's not sovereign in power or will, but it would be the actually the opposite. That he is just a creature like us. And so his sovereignty is demonstrated by that. You know, there's also the example, God cannot create a stone bigger than he can lift. That is a nonsensical statement. And, you know, people who want to argue how many angels can dance on the head of a pin talk about those kind of things. But it's a nonsensical statement. It's a non-entity. We cannot speak in such terms. They don't mean anything. So, God is unlimited in his power. However, God in his will has limited the exercise of his power to a specific course of action. There's different things he could have done that he didn't do. But he did choose the way he did because in the end, it will show in the greatest possible way God's greatest glory. For example, the permission of sin. God could have done it differently. It's not a sign of his weakness that men sin. It's actually a sign of his sovereignty. And his sovereignty will be displayed in the permission of sin and its complete overthrow and eradication and its complete judgment of it. So he chose in his wisdom to allow sin to demonstrate his sovereignty in a way that never would have been demonstrated without it. Remember, everything that happens is for his glory. Everything. It has to. It can't happen for our glory. Any other questions? Okay, let us now turn to our time for our offering.